The COVID restrictions, shrinking church attendance numbers, and the formation of the growth committee have got me reflecting and thinking about reasons people don't go to church, whether it's our specific church or churches in general. I found one website where they collected a variety of excuses for missing church. There were 186 entries on one page, but I'll just name a few excuses that I found interesting. Some of them lumped together. I'll go to church when I stop smoking, drinking, cussing. I listen to church on radio. I attend church by watching it on TV. Three words, church online. Actually, that's two words. I went to that other church 2 years ago, and I wouldn't want them to get jealous. The whole service is catered to old people. The whole service caters to young people. There are too many hypocrites in the church. There are too many sinners in the church. It's too cold in there. Why don't they turn off the heat? It's too hot. Why don't they get air conditioning? What more? I don't go to church because I might get saved and have to go all the time. Now, this wasn't a formal survey or a statistical study, just a blog page with people sending in possible excuses. I don't know how many are genuine excuses or they were genuinely sharing these. But I'm sure you've heard some of these or at least something similar to them. Maybe you made them yourselves. Now, there's a lot that's going on beneath these words. Excuses can reveal much. And if we're good listeners and discerners, we can dig deeper. Remember Proverbs 20, verse 5, counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Missing church is a major problem, no doubt, but the most serious problem is that people we know and love are going to miss the kingdom of God. Sure, there will be excuses, hundreds and thousands of them, but there's nothing humorous or laughable about that. Just because we make excuses, that doesn't mean they're excusable. God has been loving, gracious, and patient. And yet we've turned away from his invitations to be with him. But there's the good news of our Lord, our loving Lord, still pursuing and drawing us into his heavenly banquet. That's the gospel that's present in parable format. Today's passage. So let's read Luke 14, verses 15 to 24 now. Now, when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Then he said to him, "A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, 'Come, for all things are now ready.' But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask you to have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused.' Still another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind.' And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who are invited shall taste my supper. Though we make excuses all the time, our absence in heaven will be marked as unexcused. And here are three reasons why. One, God is gracious in his kingdom invitations, verses 15 to 17. Two, mankind is resistant to God's call, verses 18 to 20. And three, God is determined to fill his kingdom, verses 21 to 24. First, God is gracious in his kingdom invitations. We begin with verse 15, but it's connected to the previous passage. Recall that Jesus has been invited to the house of a certain unnamed ruler of the Pharisees. It was Sabbath, and our Lord has caused quite a stir by healing a man suffering from edema. He advised those who took the best places at the feast to humble themselves. He then had the gall to tell the host to invite those who cannot repay him. No doubt both Jesus' actions and words have made this an unforgettable Saturday. One of the men at the table with Jesus who heard these things said, Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. We're not sure why he said this. Perhaps he wanted to ease the building tensions in the room. Perhaps he just wanted to say something everyone can agree on. Jesus doesn't rebuke the man or his statement. Yes, it is blessed to be eating bread in the kingdom of God. Heaven is a festive celebration, and it behooves us to be there. But perhaps there was a false presumption. Perhaps people assumed that everyone sitting and eating bread in that house will be sitting and eating bread in heaven. To correct this error, Jesus takes this opportunity to teach using a parable. It's similar to the parable of the wedding feast in Matthew 22, verses 1 to 13. I encourage you to check that out, Matthew 22. But keep in mind, this chapter, Luke 14, takes place on the way to Jerusalem, while Matthew 22 takes place at Jerusalem. So just a quick question, why does Jesus use similar stories at different settings? There's no need to overthink the reason for this. Jesus was a skillful teacher who used common themes and images to teach multiple lessons. As one commentator observes, quote, use of same parabolic theme to teach different truths is frequent in rabbinical writings, end quote. Jesus is simply doing what any teacher of his day would do. The parable begins with a magnanimous invitation. See in verse 16, the supper is great, and the man invited many. And this was no potluck. There was nothing that the guests had to do except come and enjoy the bounty. From the host's point of view, we can infer that there is a double invitation format. And Joel B. Green explains, quote, Jesus' story assumes the extension of double invitations, a practice rooted in pragmatic needs of more than one sort. First, preparation for the feast required a count of the number of invitations accepted. With the number of anticipated guests determined, the host is able to determine what animal is to be killed and cooked. Guests also needed time to prepare themselves. And there's something similar to this today. During our wedding planning, we first sent out save the date, cards and then formal invitations later. There was something similar before Jesus' day too. Perhaps as Esther did with Haman and the king, the man first called the guests to a smaller supper to invite them to a later, greater supper. That's in Esther 5-7. Recall that when it was time for the banquet, the eunuchs came to escort Haman to the location. So correspondingly, in this parable, the servant came to lead the guests to the house at supper time. And we know what happens next. But before I go on to that, but for now, let's appreciate how God is gracious in his kingdom invitations. Just want to reflect on how gracious God is. And all through scriptures, we see how our triune God desires to be with us. And he extends his grace. See how God the Father is gracious. He's long-suffering, abundant in loving kindness, rich in mercy and truth. See how God the Son is gracious. Jesus came so that we may have life and that we may have it more abundantly. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He became a servant and gave his life as a ransom for many to become the author of eternal salvation. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And let's not forget, finally, how God the Spirit is gracious. And we spent some time praying this morning about the works of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been given to us in our hearts as a guarantee and as a seal. What are we guaranteed? We're guaranteed new heavenly bodies, an eternal house, a building from God not made with hands, to someday replace this earthly house and the tent of our frail bodies, our perishing outward man. The indwelling Spirit is the Father's down payment for the heavenly residence and real estate. He's given to us as proof that he's going to keep his promise. He's the guarantee of our inheritance as God's children. We've been sealed until the day of redemption when he claims his purchased possessions. I'll talk about how we can claim these riches of glory and grace as our own later. But for now, let's move on to the second point. Mankind is resistant to God's call. What happens next in verse 18 is nothing short of an unmitigated disaster. They all with one accord began to make excuses, all of them. With one accord. This is that one type of unity we don't want. Yet the fallen world, as diverse as it is one on this point. That's why Paul can say confidently, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Though there are many excuses, God has revealed himself so that the world is without excuse. Mankind is resistant to God's call. Well, let's hear some of those poor excuses anyway. Jesus gives us a sample of three in verses 18, 19, and 20. I think there's somewhat of a progression from least valuable to most. Perhaps there's even a progression of man's blessings we find in Genesis chapter 2. Land, animals, and marriage with women. A piece of ground is good, but it's not like a living, breathing animal, 5 yokes or pairs of oxen are good, but they do not compare to the covenant of marriage with a human companion, a woman. Now, to be clear, none of these are bad in themselves. They're gifts from God, what theologians call common grace, blessings universally bestowed upon all. Classic proof texts for common grace include Matthew 5:45, Acts 14:17, and Romans 1:18-23. I'm not going to go through all of them, but just know that Father in heaven makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Common grace is a witness to our benevolent God, filling our hearts with food and gladness to lead us to bow to our sovereign Creator. Common grace was supposed to be like an aroma of a meal drawing us into the banquet. Common grace was not meant to furnish excuses to stay at home. But mankind is resistant to God's call. We often make God's gifts excuses to not enter his kingdom. This is foolishness. Even the best in the world cannot compare to the least in the kingdom. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in God's house than the king of my royal dwelling. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. God has given us the ultimate, but we've settled for the penultimate. I think of what C.S. Lewis has observed in mankind. When we think of unbelievers, we may initially believe they spurn God because their ambitions and desires are too strong. Lewis disagrees, quote, "Our desires are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Yes, the best in our world are mud pies in a slum. And the least in God's kingdom is holiday at the sea. Paul discovered this in that Damascus experience. He counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus his Lord, for whom he has suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that he may gain Christ. But not many are like Paul. Though God is gracious in his kingdom invitations, mankind is resistant to God's call. Yet this will not end in empty seats and disgrace. We'll see what happens next. God is determined to fill his kingdom. In verse 21, the servant charged with gathering the guests at supper time returned with a report to his master, the master of the house. Earlier we saw the gracious man, now we see the angry Lord. Now the parallel version of this parable in Matthew 22, which I mentioned earlier, emphasizes God's judgment. But this parable emphasizes God's kindness in face of rejection. In verse 21 and verse 23, we have the master commanding the servant twice to go out into somewhere. The first location consists of the streets and lanes of the city. The ones invited this time are the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind. Now, these four unfortunate types should look familiar Remember what Jesus said to the host of the party in the previous passage, verses 12 to 14, to him who invited him. When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. What the best religious man of the day would not do, Jesus would do. The ruler of the Pharisees may not want to invite those who cannot repay him, but our Lord and Savior does. God the Son is determined to fill his kingdom with those who cannot repay him. Jesus proclaimed early in his ministry, back in chapter 4 of Luke, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." That's again Luke 4, 18 to 19. He certainly did not limit his ministry to the elites, the upper crust of the society. He kept ministering to those who could not pay him back with honor, money, prestige. Now, there are certainly times when Jesus could have used some influential followers and some key endorsements, but he continued to show grace to those who could not pay him back. Even when religious leaders questioned him, even when his forerunner, John the Baptist, was locked up in prison and asked, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" He just kept inviting the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind to know him and enter the kingdom. This is chapter 7 of Luke. "That very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits. To many blind he gave sight." Then he relayed this message to John. "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That's Luke 7, 21 to 23. God the Son is still determined to fill his kingdom with those who cannot repay him. So after the servant went out to the streets and the lanes of the city to carry out the first order, and yet there is still room, he receives his second order in verse 23. Now he must venture outside of the town, along the hedges where the roads run and travelers go city to city. Imagine the surprise when strangers, visitors, and even the ceremonially unclean are invited to the feast. Imagine peeping through the windows to see not only the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, but also lepers, Samaritans, Gentiles. That's a motley crew. Yet God is determined to fill his kingdom. And the seats are filling up as the fullness of Gentiles comes in during the church age. Then during the tribulation, our God will draw the remnant of Israel into the kingdom. But that generation of Israel privileged to see and hear Jesus 2,000 years ago, Jesus has these chilling words to say to them. "I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper." Now, it's no accident that the personal pronoun "you" in verse 24 is plural, not singular. That means the master of the house is no longer simply talking to the servant, singular, in the parable. There's a warning all hearers and readers of this parable must heed. All absences will be unexcused. Now, if God is determined to fill his kingdom, so should his saints. How can we do our part? For that, we have to go back and talk about the command in the middle of verse 23, compel them to come in. The correct interpretation of this is given by Fitzmyer, quote, "It means merely that the poor and others will understandably resist in their modesty such an invitation until they are gently taken and led into the house." You can understand why those invited in verse 23 would need some convincing. They felt the stigma of being outsiders for so long. They've been marginalized, ostracized. And to be invited to the city gates is one thing, but into the house of the great supper, it seemed too good to be true. But the job of the servant is to convince them that it is true. And this was to be done with gentle persuasion and insistence, not with physical violence and force. Elsewhere, the verb for compel is used in Matthew 14, verse 22, and Mark 6, 45, where we see Jesus getting his disciples into a boat to send them ahead of him. I'm sure there's no evil threat or abuse of authority there. Now, here's why we have to say all this. The command, compel them to come in, has been misinterpreted with disastrous results. William Barclay summarizes, quote, "It was taken as a command to coerce people into Christian faith. It was used as a defense of the Inquisition, the thumbscrew, the rack, the threat of death and imprisonment, campaigns against heretics, all those things which are the shame of Christianity." Now, this line of thinking can be traced back to Augustine in his struggle with the Donatists. I won't get into too much detail. But this group of Christians in North Africa were purists and especially divisive and schismatic. So in steps, Augustine, to restore the unity of the church, he first tried a gentle approach, but talking them down didn't work. Then Augustine brought in imperial troops to tear down the separate Donatist churches and force their congregations back into the fold. He turned to Luke 14:23 to justify his actions. But such is not the way to compel them to come in. Again, let's be clear on how Jesus intends to fill his kingdom, how he wants us to compel them to come in. Here are some good commentaries. Adam Clark writes, quote, "Jesus simply meant his servants should prevail on those invited to the great supper by the most earnest entreaties." I like how some commentaries compare Paul before Damascus and after Damascus as an illustration. The Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges says it well. I think it's a commentary there. Quote, "The compulsion wanted is that used by Paul the Apostle, not by Saul the Inquisitor." One more from Johann Bengel, quote, "It was in altogether different ways that Saul, when mad with zeal for Judaism, compelled men, and Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, compelled men." Like Paul, we are to persuade men as ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore them on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's how we compel them to come in. Even if there's forceful reasoning in persuasion, there's no forceful bullying into conversion. I hope that's true in your personal evangelism as individuals and our corporate evangelism as a church. Let's determine to use biblical and holy means, not human and simple means, to fill the kingdom of God. And that biblical and holy means to fill the kingdom of God is the preaching of the gospel. And here it is. God the Creator always intended mankind to enjoy his presence and the blessings of this created universe. But we've always been resistant, whether it's the Garden of Eden, Israel in prosperity, or America today. We've refused to turn to him as individuals and as a people. We've turned away from God. We've sinned against him in thought, word, and actions, by omission, commission. Instead of saying, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," we'd rather say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." We've made one excuse after another. We have not addressed our most urgent need for reconciliation with God. But it's not too late. God is determined to fill his kingdom, and the invitation is still out. He has made gracious and merciful provision for us, even us in our simple rebellion and our sorry excuses. He sent his son, Jesus, to live a perfect life. And Jesus gave his life as a ransom for us, who owed an unsurmountable debt to God. He died on the cross in our place, took the penalty we deserve. He rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. He has done all that is necessary for our safe passage into heaven. That's why the invitation is, "Come, for all things are now ready." And we come to Christ by repentance and faith. First, turn away from yourself, self-indulgence, self-reliance, sin, and pride. That's repentance. Then turn to Christ and trust in him for eternal life alone. Put your faith in him alone for that seat at the table of heaven to eat that bread in the kingdom of God. That's faith. Come to the feast and leave behind all the excuses. Enjoy the presence of the Lord forever. Be amazed by his grace and live in eternal gratitude. Perhaps you may echo the words of Isaac Watts. "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cries with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come.'" Let's pray. Lord, we think about the times we have with our families, whether it would be today on a Mother's Day with our mothers, or Thanksgiving with all our families and relatives, or just a party we may have with our friends, enjoying their companionship and presence. Lord, we think about these good times and we remember that they are gifts from you, and they point us to that presence that we most need, the presence of God, your presence in our lives and your presence in heaven. We're thankful for the invitation. We're thankful for your Spirit. We're thankful for the gospel. And Lord, may we live in gratitude that we are called to this kingdom. And as we go out to the world, may we proclaim that you are gracious and merciful, and you want to have a loving relationship, to be in the presence of the lives of those who have turned away from you, have made excuses. We pray for those who are around us who do not know you, that they would heed the call and leave behind their excuses to follow you, to accept the gospel. Thank you, and we pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name.